Okay, we are now into the second Torah portion in the book of Numbers, aka Bamidbar, in the wilderness. And it starts at the, well, not quite, but close to the end of chapter 4, and it begins, Naso et Rosh. Let's see. So the word naso, well, it's a verb, and it means count or take the sum. Et, that's the pointer. It says, what are we going to count? Answer, heads, Rosh, of B'nai Israel, the sons of Israel. Nope, not the sons of Israel. We're used to seeing it say that. In this case, it's more specific. It says B'nai Gershon, the sons of Gershon. We're working our way through. We finished part of them last week. Going to do the last part at the end of chapter 4 this week of the other, essentially the other sons of Levi. So the portion is named Naso for that first word. Take the sum of, and who we're gonna sum or count or take a census of are the other tribes that make up the Levites. First Gershon. 30 years old up to 50 years old, these are the ones that are capable of doing the service, and all of those that are going to be counted will wait upon the service to do service in the tent of meeting. And essentially what it's going to say is, what is the service of the families of the Gershonites? Well, they are going to bear, says in verse 25, the curtains, the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, the covering of seal skin, the screens with the doors, the hangings of the court, essentially all kinds of things that sound like linen and woven and skin type materials, the hanging stuff, anything that has to do with all of those things they will serve. At the commandment of Aaron and his sons are all of the service of the sons of the Gershonites, their burden, and this is what they do in the tent of meeting. Their charge will be under the hand of Ithamar, son of Aaron, the priest. All right, later on we're going to be told how many of each of these there are. But first, we're going to go through the other two main sets that are still left. Next, sons of Merari. Number them too. Count them. Count heads. By their fathers' houses. And a lot of this is repetition. This is a really interesting portion because we've already seen from 30 years old to 50 upward, you shall number them. Everyone enters the service to do the work of the tent of the meeting. Here is the burden. And so forth. Those words repeat. And that's kind of a pattern in this portion. So before I go back to Merari, let me just make another couple of observations about this Torah portion in particular. It's kind of fascinating. To some extent, I say this a lot. This is one of my favorite Torah portions. There's some really important, really interesting stuff in here. There's some kind of interesting conjunctions. Why does he put certain things together in here? And there's also some, you know, statistical funny things about this portion. It's the longest parsha in the whole Torah. And if you've read the last part of this one, you'll know why. It also has some of the shortest and most important commandments in Torah. We do them every week. Actually, there's a couple of things in here that are on that score. We'll go to those in just a minute. And it also has this thing that I've already kind of noted. We see this continuing pattern of repetition, huge blocks of verses that are repeated almost word for word about not only the families here of Gershon and Merari and then later Kohath, but we're going to see something similar when it comes to the 12 sets of gifts that are given by the 12 princes of the 12 tribes. And some say, well, it's boring. It just repeats the same stuff over and over and over again. Well, again, there's no idle word in Scripture. We'll get there when we get there. But as we go through this, just kind of ponder that for a second. Now, I've mentioned this before, especially because as a kind of a nerd that I am, and when you look at things like information theory, and information theory has to do, it's a big deal now with the Internet, right? How do you store and retrieve information? How can you measure how much information you're transmitting, right? Everybody knows, well, you get an internet connection and it's good for so many gigabytes or megabytes, or in some cases bytes, for those of us out in the boondocks, per second. That's how much information we can transfer. But how much information is that? Well, and guess what? If the information is repeated over and over and over again like it is in this Torah portion, turns out that there's supposedly less information content, but it's kind of fascinating because there's also redundancy, as you know, And, all of that has to do with some things that are kind of, downright fascinating if you think about the mathematics. That's all I want to say about it, because it's way, way over the top nerdiness, other than to point out when I begin to see these things, I can't help but look and think, you know what? There's a lot more here that the creator of the universe has encoded, has in fact put in place in his Torah for us than we probably can wrap our puny little heads around. So just ponder that as we go through some of this. All right, here's one of the first of those sections of repetition. Sons of Merari, number them by their families, by their fathers' houses, from 30 years old even upwards unto 50 years old shall you number them, every one that enters upon the service to do the work of the tent of meeting. All right, now I paraphrase. Here's what they're going to do. These are the guys that are going to handle, I saw it put one way in a midrash not long ago, they're going to handle all the wooden stuff. Well, there's more to it than that. They're going to handle all of the structural elements, too. The wooden parts of the Mishkan, the pillars, the sockets, the boards, all the things that hold things up. So we got the Gershonites, they're handling the stuff that hangs and covers. And the Merariites, they're going to handle the stuff that supports the stuff that hangs and covers. Pillars of the socket, cords, appurtenances, everything that pertains to all of that, that is what they do. This is the service of the families of the sons of Merari. And they too are under the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. All right, so Moshe and Aaron and the princes numbered. They did what they were told to do. The Kohathites, by their families and their fathers' houses, them too, 30 years up to 50, everyone that entered upon the service for service in the tent of meeting, almost, but not quite a repetition. Those that were numbered were 2,750. So here's where we get a little continuation of the numbers in the book of Numbers. Kohath, there's 2,750 of those. They did the service. Those that were numbered of the sons of Gershon, same thing, 30 years up to 50, able to do the service in the tent of meeting. Well, in this case, there were 2,630 of them. How about Gershon? All that were numbered by Moshe and Aaron according to the commandments of Yahuwah from 30 to 50. Those that were numbered were 3,200. So if you add those numbers up, remember last time we had a little over 8,000 total of the sons of Levi and all the various families. And here we see, let's just do a quick sum, about 7,000 of them. A little more than that. There's some left over, right? Who are the ones left over? Well, they're the Kohanim. Those are the ones that are literally sons of Aharon, son of Amram. The total ends up being 8,580. All those that were numbered, it says, of the Levites whom Moshe and Aaron, the princes of Israel, numbered by their families, 30 unto 50, 8,584. 8,580. According to the commandment of Yahuwah, they were appointed by the hand of Moshe, every one to his service and to his burden. Now, that's a lot of folks, and of course, there's a lot of stuff to carry here, but it does seem like a lot of hands do make for light work. Chapter 5 changes gears fairly dramatically, and I think the first, let's just read it, see if it begins to make any kind of sense. A lot of times people will say it doesn't, but there is a method here. Command the children of Israel, these are words in red, that they put out of the camp every metzorah, everyone that has zara'at, that strange skin disease, we don't really even know what it is. I don't care for the translation leper, but that's what the King James says. Because we know that's not the same disease, right? Put out of the camp all of those people that have whatever that disease is, zara'at, that plague. And every person that has an issue, and those people who are unclean by virtue of the dead or by burden of the dead. They're unclean because they've come in contact with a dead body or whatever. Both male and female, put them outside the camp. So that they do not, this sounds like the key verse right here, verse 3. So that they do not defile their camp, wherein, in the midst of, I dwell. So we're talking about various things, it would seem, as we get into this chapter 5, that have to do with stuff that needs to be separated out of the camp. things that are associated with Zara'at, things that are associated with an issue or a, what's a polite word? For stuff that oozes out. I can't think of a better one. And also whoever is unclean by means of contact with death. So that they do not defile the camp, because I dwell in the midst of it. Now, it's interesting to me. I frequently, as you know, will talk about come out of her, my people, and the fact that, we can look forward to a day of a greater regathering and of a time in the wilderness, Bamidbar again. Certainly we're not there yet. And if anything, we're in the midst of a camp that is would be cleaned up if it was merely contact with the dead and with lots of pus and with lots of nasty speech. Think about that for a second. We're at the exact opposite swing of the pendulum, where the camp, well, the whole stinking world, in this case, not the camp, is so defiled, where are you going to put people that have various kinds of defilement out? No, it's the opposite. Those of us who would like not to be defiled by contact with the world literally are at the point where we have to come out of those things. In the midst of where I dwell, it would seem that, he isn't welcome in the vast majority of this world that we're talking about. Well, at least in that time and in that place, the children of Israel, it says, did so. They put those folks out of the camp. As Yahuwah asked, commanded, Moshe spoke unto him, so did the children of Israel do. Now we're going to get some more things that seem to follow along. In other words, they're stuck in here. I can't help but think there's got to be a connection. Speak unto the children of Israel. All right, we have a situation. Whenever a man or a woman commits any of the various sins that men commit, some renderings trespass here, it's ma'al. They commit some kind of a trespass against Yahuwah, and that soul is guilty. Then they are to do some things. They are to confess the sin which they've done and make restitution for his guilt in full, and add 20%, add a fifth part to it, and give that back to the person of whom they have been guilty or wronged. Wait a second. Let's pause. There are at least two different concepts in here. This is another place where I will go back and say, okay, I look at people that have a good understanding of the Hebrew, like Rashi, and note that he draws a very bright line distinction between several of the words that are used here. Ma'al, trespass, they're guilty of a sin, and they give back to the person of whom they have wronged, or wherein their guilt. Oh, wait a minute. You see, here's the problem. We're literally in this two verses, we're talking about two different things. The sin, if you will, the trespass, it says this, is against Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Let me say that again. The trespass, the sin, is against Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. It's him before whom we are guilty. But the restitution is a whole different deal. The person who gets paid back is the one not against whom was sinned, because that's against Yah. It's against the one who was taken from, or harmed, or wronged. In other words, as Rashi puts it, the one to whom he owes the money. Do you see the important distinction there? We're guilty before Yah for various things that we should not have done that we did anyway. But the persons that are harmed, against you and you only, says King David in Psalm 51, have I sinned? Ah, see, David gets it. That verse used to confuse me. If you go back and read Psalm 51 in this context and look at it, you'll see, no, whole different deal. Against you and you only have I sinned. Well, David sinned. I mean, who did he kill, for crying out loud? He committed adultery. He can't very well make that right by adding a fifth part to it. What does he do, right? But we can, in fact, try to make right via restitution that which has been made wrong. And in this case, it's add a fifth part to it. We're not just talking theft here. We're talking other things, too, where there can be harm. And if the harm can be quantified, even if it's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, right, it's a way of saying, let's see if we can't figure out something, some way of quantifying it and making it right. But here's where it gets interesting. Well, it was already interesting before, I think. But it says here, if this person who was wronged, to whom the money is owed, well, if he doesn't have any kinsmen, or maybe he's not around, and there's no way then to make restitution for the guilt, the restitution for the guilt which is made shall belong to Yahuwah. And it's been given to the priests. Besides the ram of atonement, where his atonement is made for him. So in other words, there's already a sin offering that's been prescribed elsewhere. We've talked about that. But the guilt part here, the person who has been wronged, if you can't provide that money to them or to their kin, you give it to the priest. And a number of people have pointed out in looking at this, Robin Hood, robbing from the rich, giving to the poor, it's not a Torah-based concept. There is no Robin Hood in Torah. You return that which you stole with an additional 20% to the one from whom it was stolen, or the one against whom harm was done. The heave offering of all the things of the children of Israel which they present to the priest shall be his, and those things which are hallowed, they belong to the person. Well, wait a second. If you make an offering, if you make a vow to Yah, it's his. But those things which are yours are yours. All right, now all of a sudden it looks like we do a major shift, right? Again, we don't. This, by the way, this next section, sometimes I talk at great length about this because I find this particularly fascinating. I know a lot of you have heard it before. We may spend some more time on it tomorrow. So what I'm going to do tonight is just go through it directly and without a whole lot of extra embellishment, although I probably can't help myself just a little bit. But let me say this, if there are questions as I go through it, by all means put them on the screen and we'll talk about it, because I do want to make sure I answer questions. Same thing goes for tomorrow as well. This portion that we're talking about from verse 12 in chapter 5 on is also given a name in the Hebrew. It's called the Sota. The Sota. It's a woman who has been accused or is thought by her husband to have been guilty of adultery. And it starts like this. And the word sota, of course, appears in here. Speak unto the children of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes aside and acts unfaithfully against him, goes aside is where that root of the word sota comes from, and some man does the dirty deed, he lies with her carnally, but it's hidden. The husband maybe suspects it. There's a spirit of jealousy we're going to talk about, but he doesn't know. He can't prove it. There aren't two witnesses. It's hidden from the eyes of her husband. She is defiled secretly. There's no witness against her, and neither was she taken in the act. And a spirit of jealousy comes upon the husband. He is jealous of his wife. Now we got a problem. Either he's right or he's not. How do we know? The Torah says either she's defiled, if the spirit of jealousy has come upon him, and he's jealous of his wife, or maybe she is not defiled. But in any case, this is the kind of thing that can cause tremendous harm in a marriage. A lack of trust. Well, so what? How do we resolve this situation? There is a process that is described here. And what's fascinating about this process is, literally, I will contend to you that you cannot understand. I hear all these people talk about, oh, we're a New Testament church. We don't worry about all that old stuff, Old Testament done away with. Well, bull. And that's not the kind of bull that's offered on an altering, because this is the kind of bull that's unclean. In other words, you claim to talk about all the wonderful stuff that the Mashiach did, but you don't understand the basic elements of what the story actually is telling. A lot of it is missed if we do not understand the basis for what's being described. And this description right here is key. It is key to literally the entire elements of adultery and idolatry that underlie the history and the scripture, literally. Well, I could go back and say from Genesis chapter 3, certainly to Mount Sinai, certainly to what happened with Moshe and the golden calf. If you look at it, you'll see the elements that we're getting ready to go through right there. And of course, finally, when you get towards the end of the story in the Garden of Gethsemane and you hear the famous speech, let this cup pass from me. Well, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. What's he talking about? He's talking about the cup, the same cup that is being described here. If we don't see those pieces, you miss the story. And again, the question is the woman guilty or not guilty? Well, here's what is really cool about this. There's a process that's laid out. And the sages will point out one other thing about this process. It is arguably the only, or certainly one of the very few, at the very least, descriptions in the whole of Torah for a process that requires, now listen carefully, active, direct, divine intervention in the form of a miracle for the process to play out. Now think about that. Doesn't that kind of make sense? Really? If you go look and say, well, it's literally at the root of everything that we see, you know, whether it's the northern and southern kingdoms, both of whom were put away for adultery, committed whoring. Now, in the case of Yah, it's not hidden from his eyes. He knows. We don't. But the reconciliation, the fix, requires divine intervention. Surprise, surprise. Well, let's go through the process. The man is to bring his wife unto the Kohen. He brings an offering for her, describes what it is, a tenth part of an ephah of barley meal. He does not put oil or frankincense on it. It is a meal offering, it says, of jealousy, of memorial, to bring remembrance to iniquity, bringing iniquity to remembrance, shining a light on what's going on. Priest shall bring her near. He sets her before Yahuwah. He takes set apart water in an earthen vessel. Most people will say, okay, this sounds like the kind of water of the red heifer. But anyway, he takes this water in an earthen vessel. He takes from the dust that's on the floor of the Mishkan or the tabernacle, as the case may be. He puts it in the water. He sets the woman before Yahuwah and takes off her head covering, lets her hair go loose. Lots of symbolism here, too. The covering of the woman is supposed to be her husband, but her husband no longer trusts her. There is a real problem with the covenant. So what happens is now, unlike Numbers 30, which talks about the woman's covering and the vows and the things that are supposed to happen in a functioning relationship, she is to be put before Yah directly, and her hair is let loose, making a real clear statement. You are standing now uncovered before your Creator. The priest puts the meal offering of memorial in her hands of jealousy. He has in his hand the water of bitterness that causes the curse. So he still has the cup in his hand at this point. He takes and he causes her to swear. He says to her the following: if no man has lain with you and you've not gone aside to uncleanness. Hey, remember, we're talking about uncleanness throughout this entire Parsha. These are things that happen within the camp that should not have happened. This is the place where Yah dwells. So if you've gone aside to uncleanness, or if you haven't, you are under the covering of your husband, then, in fact, he says, the priest, be free from this water of bitterness that causes the curse. It is a test. But, on the other hand, if you have gone aside, tachat, and literally, if you have sotat tachat, while you are under the covenant of your husband, and if you're therefore defiled, and some man besides your husband has lain with you, then the priest tells the woman to swear an oath of cursing. He says to her, Yahuwah make you a curse and an oath among your people. When Yahuwah does make your thigh literally to fall away, and your belly to swell. Some renderings will say your thigh rot and your belly swell. And this water that causes the curse will go into your bowels, make your belly swell, your thigh to fall away. And the woman says, Amen, Amen. Now, at this point, the priest writes these curses on a scroll, and then he blots them out with the very same water that he's got in his hand. He makes the woman drink of that water of bitterness, and that water that causes the curse, it says, shall enter into her and become bitter. He takes the meal offering out of her hand. He waves that before Yahuwah, brings it to the altar, takes a handful of it, a memorial part thereof, and makes it smoke on the altar. And then after all of that, he makes her drink the water. And when he's made her drink the water, then it'll come to pass one of two things. This is where the miracle is required, literally. If she is defiled and acted unfaithfully or against her husband, then the water that causes the curse enters into her, becomes bitter, and her thigh shall swell and fall away. Belly swells, thigh falls away. She will be a curse among her people. On the other hand, if she is not defiled but is in fact clean, then not only is she cleared, she shall conceive seed. Now, periodically, if you look at the Midrash, you'll see all kinds of other things. The Torah doesn't tell us this. Some of the sages will add some things that they presume must happen. I don't pay a whole lot of attention to that. One of them, of course, is, what about the man? Well, the sages will say, yeah, he's going to die too. Same thing happens to her, has to happen to him. Well, okay, maybe so. The point is, I don't teach it because Torah doesn't say it. They will also say, well, and not only does she conceive seed, but she doesn't suffer the pain of childbirth anymore. Well, that would be nice, but it doesn't say that either. So let's stick with what it says because, well, that's what we try the very best we can to do. Sometimes you can't help but connect some dots, and we may connect the dots a bit differently. But again, while it's interesting to see what these other speculations might be, and I can't argue that maybe they make some sense, I do want to emphasize, what does it say? It says she is not defiled. If she is in fact clean, then she is cleared and she shall conceive seed. Now, in fact, in times past, I have done some speculation of my own. We don't, for example, know how many times this was done. There are, you know, certainly various kinds of midrash that say, well, you know, what might have happened and so forth and so on. I can't help but think that in the times when this was accomplished, there are all kinds of other ways you could imagine this playing out. And that's all I'm doing is just imagining. For example, the priest gets ready to do this, ready to have the woman drink, and the husband steps forward and says, no, sweetheart, don't do that. I forgive you anyway. And she confesses. You know, you can imagine all kinds of scenarios. The point is not what scenarios might play out, because there are obviously a bunch of different ways this could start and end, depending upon whether she's guilty and the man is, seeing things or not. But the key is the process is about reconciliation. From beginning to end, the process is about reconciliation. We talked leading into this about how do you make right this issue of theft. Well, in this case, we're talking about a kind of theft that goes far deeper. How do you make right adultery? How do you make right the destruction of trust and so forth? Well, in this case, divine intervention is certainly helpful. Arguably, we don't have the divine intervention aspect anymore, and as a result, I have no doubt that marriages and covenant suffers. But the key thing is, we still need to understand what the whole process was all about. It's about reconciliation. And you know what? Even if we don't see the temple, and we don't see the Kohanim, and we don't see the divine intervention of the miracle that makes this work, well, we have seen the other aspects in the Torah, where we see this picture of the cup and the things that are associated with the cup, and what all of that means to us. So it's a very, very key part of Scripture, and literally it underlies so much of the stuff that the ignorant say is done away with and literally don't have a clue what they're talking about. It ends, though, this way. This is the Torah of jealousy. Ha kanaot. When a wife who is under the authority of her husband goes aside and is defiled, or, alternatively, when this spirit of jealousy comes on a man and he's jealous over his wife and he sets her and the execution of all of this instruction comes to pass, and the man, it says, oh, wait a second, this is interesting, shall be clear from iniquity and that woman shall bear her iniquity. So in the case where she is really, if you will, guilty before Yah, and the bad things happen, it says the husband. Now, why is this important? Well, Numbers 30 basically talks about the fact that when it comes to authority, the general function of the husband is to cover his wife. Now, that term doesn't appear. I like the term in the English simply because it's a really great description of what is supposed to happen. Numbers 30, we'll get to that in a few weeks. It's one of my very favorite portions when it comes to understanding marriage and covenant. And I contend that we miss this, and it happens at our peril. And it also is another thing that just really upsets the politically correct crowd, because it essentially denies the whole lie of egalitarianism. It says there really is a headship that is supposed to happen in a marriage. It's part of the reason why so many marriages are so screwed up. Because men don't do what they're supposed to do. And women, in a lot of cases, don't let them. But that's the essence of what the covenant is. So the idea is that if the man is to do what he's supposed to, he has authority over his wife's vows. And if he does what the scriptures say, and on occasion has to say to his wife, hey, sweetheart, you shouldn't have made that vow. I'm going to cast it down. What does Numbers 30 say? He shall bear her iniquity. So in a lot of cases, the point is the man does, in fact, bear iniquity for his wife. Why, hey, doesn't that sound like some other story that we heard kind of sort of in the Garden of Gethsemane and other places too? There is a consistent theme here. But what verse 31 tells us is, in this case, given this process, it is the woman who is in fact, if it is in fact the woman who is guilty, then the man is to be clear from Torahlessness. And the woman is to bear her own iniquity. As far as I know, it's the only place where we see that kind of wording when it comes to this kind of covenant. On to another thing that would seem to have nothing to do with much of anything, right? This one, if anything, is a little even more confusing. It says this, chapter 6. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said, speak to B'nai Israel, children of Israel, and say the following to them. Whenever a man or a woman, okay, we're talking about something that both males and females can do. Whenever either one of them clearly utters a vow, the vow of a Netzir, Nazarite in the English, to consecrate himself unto Yahuwah, he is to do all of this stuff. Now let's pause right there for a second. One of the things that the sages will talk about is, hey, here is a really cool thing. Because what's neat about this is we've just finished talking about all of these various sons of Levi. Merari and Gershon and Kohath and, of course, the Kohanim. And they have these wonderful assignments. They are set apart to Yah. They get to do really cool stuff. At least that's the way some would regard it. How about the regular peons? Remember, they're not even allowed to approach near to some of these things. Isn't there anything that they get to do to be holy? And the answer is, yeah, here you go. But it turns out it's a little weirder than that. Now, I'll confess my own, when I first saw this, saw the Nazarite vow, you know, you got to ask yourself a question. Why? What is the point of this? Listen to what it says the Nazarite is going to do. He is to abstain from wine, strong drink, drinks nothing made out of grapes, period. Not wine, not vinegar, not grape jelly on a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, none of that. He doesn't drink any liquor of any grapes, nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. Of all the things, what is it about grapes that makes this Nazarite vow so special? Now, there's some other weird things, too. He doesn't cut his hair. No razor comes upon his head until the days that he has set aside are fulfilled. Consecrated himself unto Yahuwah, he is to be set apart. He lets the locks of his or her head grow long. And one other thing, he doesn't come near a dead body. Now that at least is the first thing in here we go, well, kind of makes sense. If he's set apart, kind of like the Kohanim, they don't go near dead bodies. He doesn't either. And in this case, it is a lot more like the Kohen Gadol than anything. He doesn't go and make himself unclean, not even for his father, nor his mother, nor his brother or his sister, his near of kin. Remember, most of the priesthood is allowed in the case of, you know, the special near of kin. And in the case of a Nazarite vow, a Netzir, no, not even for them when they die, because the consecration of Elohim is upon his head. So, you know, I don't have any answer for at least part of this, but every time I go through this, I look and I say, you know, there must be something really special about grapes. What is it about grapes? It doesn't say in here, for example, it says strong drink. Doesn't say the guy can't have a hard apple cider if he wants. That's not explicitly prohibited. He's not to have vinegar or wine or grape juice or peanut butter and jelly. He is not to eat anything made out of grapes, but it's specifically grapes. And I guess I got to tell a quick story, because some of you know this. We are up here at 9,000 feet, and for the very first time this year, starting about 6 months ago, I started looking online and deciding, okay, you know, is it possible to grow grapes at this elevation? It's not like it's a lot colder here than it is in other places in the country, but we certainly get below zero weather in the wintertime. There are some wineries and some vineyards that are down to the south of us in the Rio Grande Valley, not too far from here, maybe less than 30 or 40 miles away in New Mexico. And they get the colder weather than we do, but they also get a lot hotter in the summer. Well, anyway, so I basically thought, can I do this? And I got online and I went to some of the vineyards and I talked to one of the grape vine masters and he said, oh yeah, I said, there's some really good grape varieties. You can get them from the University of Minnesota. So we planted some of those, ordered some vines and put in some vines, what, maybe a month ago now. And I got to admit, there's a whole lot to it. And over again, ever since that time, when I read through scripture and I see these parables about the vine dresser, and the grapevine this. You know how often scripture talks about grapevines? I mean, it's over and over and over and over again in there. And it never had occurred to me. I guess that's the point of the Natzer here. It never had occurred to me until I started trying to grow grapes myself how much there is to this. And how this one funny little plant, it puts out little vines and it grows underground and it takes years to raise up a grapevine, and you got to put wires in place, and you train these things to grow up, and you prune them, and you do all this jazz with them. It's like, I don't know, what's the Japanese thing where they prune the little trees? It's just a funny thing, but there truly is something about grapes. There is something about grapes that seems to kind of hold a special place in Scripture, and I guess that's the best I can come up with as an explanation why it is that this idea of the Netzer, or the Nazirite, taking a vow to abstain, you know, not from apples, not from pomegranates, or from bananas, or any number of other things that are pretty wonderful that you could take a vow to abstain from. No, it's grapes in this case. Oh, you know what? There's more to it, too. You probably figured there was, right? Let's go through the end of the discussion here, and then we'll add a couple of other pieces from Scripture to kind of flesh this one out. If a man dies suddenly, here's the poor Netzer. He's almost at the end of his appointed time where he said, okay, I'll do this for 30 days or for 2 months or whatever it'll be. And he's getting pretty close to the end here. Here he's sitting in a room with some other folks. Maybe they're having some grape juice. He's not. And the guy beside him keels over, boom, dead. Uh-oh. You blew it. If a man dies suddenly beside him and defiles his consecrated head, he's to shave his head in the seventh day. He shaves it, and on the eighth day he brings a sacrifice, two turtle doves or young pigeons to the priest, one for a sin offering, another for a burnt offering to make atonement by reason of the dead. He hallows his head the same day, and guess what? He starts over. He gets the big reset. He has to do the vow again. Because his consecration was defiled. The former days, says Scripture, are void. This is the Torah of the Netzer. When the days of his consecration are fulfilled, now he brings things to the door of the tent of meeting. He presents his offering to Yahuwah. And it lists what it is. It's a he lamb of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish for a sin offering, and one ram of the... Whoa, say what? Wait a minute. Okay. You catch that? We can make a burnt offering. Okay, fine. Olah, lift it up. A peace offering. Shalamim. Okay, fine. Why does he have to bring a sin offering? Well, as you might suspect, the various sages have argued for years over that whole story. Isn't this something that is in fact holy? And that's kind of the interesting part about this. And I'm looking at any number of Midrash. It says in Numbers 6:8 that this guy who takes this vow, or gal, is holy, set apart to Yah. But at the end of this period of being holy and set apart to Yah, it's like he's done something wrong. He has to bring a sin offering. Why? Okay, well, essentially, the sages say there's two different ways of looking at what the sin might be. One is he quit being a Nazirite. At some point, so there you go, that's a sin. Well, or maybe the sin was he became a Nazirite in the first place and denied himself the pleasures of the grapevine and other things that God has given for blessing. It's the old asceticism, Gnosticism argument and, self-denial and mortification of the flesh, all kinds of stuff. Which one is it? I'm going to suggest, well, in this case, Maimonides, the Rambam, has basically written a bunch of stuff saying, no, both are right. The positive and the negative view. And essentially, he says he does something that is praiseworthy by making this vow. But essentially, the way to look at this is that there are two different ways of being set apart to Yah. And I kind of like this. One is the way of the saint, the Hasid. The other is the way of the sage. They're kind of opposite extremes. So, from the personal perspective, the Nazirite is, at least for a little while, becoming kind of like a saint. But from the societal perspective, at least for a little while, he is a sinner who needs to bring an atonement offering. Okay. That's an interesting way of looking at it. I guess I will suggest to you there is another way too. This will upset some of the rabbinics, but nevertheless, there are all kinds of elements in Scripture that when I read through it, I cannot help but say, you know what? The rabbis miss a piece, because the same idea here about the cup, if it be your will. Now, if for those that are curious, there are a number of places in Scripture where we can read the story. Luke 22:42, where Yeshua is out in the garden by himself praying, and he says, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And then a few seconds later, he says, oh, well, not my will, but thy will be done. He drinks of the cup. I think the implications are obvious. This is the cup that is to be drunk by the woman, the wife, who is guilty of adultery, idolatry. And what's happening here, obviously, is in this case, the husband who bears her guilt is drinking it for her. I mean, that is so consistent with the story we see over and over again in Scripture. Jeremiah 3, Ezekiel 23, Isaiah 50, and many other places. Then, of course, there's another part of the story, and interestingly enough, the Gospels don't quite get it right. I do like the way the Pesach blessing with the multiple cups, and when we talk about Passover and the symbolism there, to my mind, it's a lot more interesting than the way the Catholics talk about the whatever that transmogrification of the blood into wine and all that kind of stuff is. No, he says, I will not drink. He drinks the cups, and then he gets to the point, and this is before, out in the garden, he says, we won't drink again of this cup, of the grape, right, of the vine, until we say, Baruch Haba Bashem Yahuwah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahuwah, and until the time of the kingdom. Do you see anything in there that might just the tiniest bit look like a Nazirite vow? Gonna refrain from grapes until the time of the kingdom. To my mind, that sounds a lot like a vow that is offered for a specific, but in the case of those who don't know how long it's gonna take, unknown period of time. And furthermore, he is both guilty of sin and not sin. For reasons that in hindsight kind of sort of seem obvious, right? So to my mind, the pieces fit, and isn't it fascinating that they're all put right here together for us in the same bit of Scripture? And guess what follows right after that? Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, tell them, here's how you're to bless the children of Israel. Like, how do you follow that up? Answer with this. Ivareka ka Yahuwah varishmareka. Yair Yahuwah panavaleka vichunecha. Isa Yahuwah panavaleka viasim lecha shalom. Thus, that is how they are to put my name upon B'nai Yisrael, and I will bless them. Absolutely beautiful. Let's go to chapter 7. Talk about a really, really long chapter. A really, really repetitive chapter. I've already mentioned the fact that there does seem to be some interesting information theory in this one. Because literally, let's see, we could count through this here. Let me get it set up. Came to pass, on the day that Moshe had made an end of setting up the Mishkan, he'd appointed it, anointed it, sanctified it, everything's ready.
Transubstantiation.
I know. I like transmogrification better. That's from Calvin and Hobbes, I think. Anyway, yes, I know. It's supposedly called transubstantiation. But I have another name for it that's probably not as clean as transmogrification. So in any case, let's go with that. The furniture thereof, he's got all this stuff ready. The altar, the vessels, anointed, sanctified. And now we have the various princes of Israel, of Kol Israel, the heads of all the fathers' houses. And these were princes of the tribes, and they were over them that were numbered. So we've seen the numbering. We've seen the 12 tribes. We know how many each of them are. We know where they camp around the Mishkan. And now something very special is fixing to get ready to happen. They brought their offering before Yahuwah. I'll read through it one time at least. 6 covered wagons and 12 oxen, a wagon for every 2 of the princes, and for each one an ox. And they presented them before HaMishkan. And Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said the following, "Take it of them, that they may do the service of the tent of meeting, and you shall give them unto the Levites, to every man according to his service." So Moshe took the wagons and the oxen, he gave them to the Levites, 2 wagons, 4 oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon according to their service, 4 wagons, 8 oxen to the sons of Merari to their service. All of this, remember, under the hand of Ithamar. And to the sons of Kohath he didn't give anything, because the service of the holy things belonged to them. They carried the stuff they carried on their shoulders. So the princes brought the dedication offering of the altar on the day that it was anointed. They brought their offering before the altar, and Yahuwah said to Moshe, each one of them is to present their offering on his day, his own day, for the dedication of the altar. So literally, we're going to have an offering, and they're going to be on each consecutive set of days. So first guy up is Nashon, son of Aminadab, of the tribe of Judah. And verse 12 says the following, "He that presented or offered first, his offering on the first day was Nashon, son of Aminadab, of the tribe of Judah, and," ready? "His offering was 1 silver dish, the weight thereof was 130 shekels, 1 silver bason of 70 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour, mingled with oil for a meal offering, 1 golden pan of 10 shekels full of incense, 1 young bullock, 1 ram, 1 he lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, 1 male of the goats for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 he goats, 5 he lambs of the first year. This," it says, "was the offering of Nachshon, son of Aminadab." Oh, okay. Yeah, I'll tell the story in a minute if we have time. I'm getting comments from the gallery here saying, "Yeah, tell your other story." Which other story? Got a lot of them. This one we'll come back to. If I forget it, somebody wants to ask it, we can do this tomorrow perhaps. Anyway, on the second day, Nathaniel, son of Zuar, prince of Issachar, did offer. Now, this might sound familiar. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but we'll get started. He presented for his offering 1 silver dish, the weight thereof, 130 shekels. That's a typo. No, it's okay, it's not. Where's the golden pan of 10 shekels? That's coming up at the end. 1 silver dish, weight thereof 130 shekels, a silver basin 70 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour, mingled with oil for a meal offering, 1 golden pan of 10 shekels full of incense, 1 young bullock, 1 ram, 1 he lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, 1 male of the goats for a sin offering. Is it sounding familiar yet? This, it concludes, was the offering of Nathaniel, son of Zuar. Third day, Eliav, son of Helon, prince of the children of Zebulon. Guess what his offering was? Answer, you can name it to the very character in the Hebrew. Fourth day, Elizur, son of Shedur, prince of the children of Reuben. Guess what? Same exact offering. Fifth day, sixth day, seventh day. On the seventh day, the Sabbath day, Elishama, son of Amihud, prince of the children of Ephraim. Interesting. Ephraim offers his offering on the Sabbath. But you know what it is? His offering was one silver dish, weight thereof 130 shekels, one silver basin, 70 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour, and so forth. All the way through 12. Now, you gotta ask the obvious question, right? Why does the Torah repeat the exact same thing, not once, not twice, but a full dozen times? Character for character. And yeah, the nerd within me says, hey, there's got to be some really cool redundancy and mathematics that has to do with the few things in these repeated passages that are different. Okay, well, set that aside for a second. I do think the sages have some interesting opinions to offer on this score. And basically, it goes something like this. You got 12 different tribes, 12 different people, all of which offer precisely, identically the same thing. Why doesn't Torah just say, yeah, he gave same thing as the guy before him. The guy after him gave same thing as the guy before him. Well, one pretty good explanation is because these are individuals. And these are people that represent the princes of their tribes. And every single one of them is important to Yah. And every single thing that they gave is important to him. And it was for the Mishkan, which is important. And these individuals all have individual merit. In other words, he cares about every single one of them, and he thinks it's worth repeating it, even if we've heard it before. And I guess I gotta say, well, if he thinks it's worth repeating, so do I. So I can't help but say, yeah. Really interesting, even if people will say, no, it's boring and it's redundant. All right, time for the story very quickly, and that is that in a previous fellowship, at least one move ago, in a different part of the state, some of you know where I'm talking about. Before we did the Shabbat Shalom Longmont, even there was another fellowship in northern Colorado that we attended for quite a while. And they would do something each and every week as part of their regular service, which was to read verbatim, word for word, the entire Torah portion. And this could take a long time. Well, now guess what? We just talked about it. The longest Torah portion in all of the Torah is Naso. And of course, there were a number of men that would read regularly, and I was one of the ones that would read regularly. But I happened to notice about the third or maybe fourth or maybe fifth year through this Torah, that I had to read this thing every year. And I finally asked the guy who was the one that was responsible for picking, why is it I get to read the longest, most boring portion? I didn't really say most boring, I don't think, but probably the thought had flitted through my mind, year after year. I don't know that I got a really good answer to that. Maybe I don't remember the answer to that. But I guess part of the point is, there is something here. And ultimately, it is important. And that is, I think, the real reason for it. Because if you're going to read something that sounds redundant over and over and over again, all 12, and I do encourage you, read through this. Read every single word. Because it matters. And it matters what Eliab, son of Helon, prince of the children of Zebulun, brought, even if we think we've heard it before. Or what Elisaph, son of Deuel, prince of the children of Gad, brought, even if we've heard it, not just 1 year, but perhaps dozens of times over the years before. And literally, folks, that is the way the Torah portion ends, pretty much. When all is said and done, it says, when Moshe went into the tent of meeting that he might speak with him. Well, let me back up a little bit. We get a summary first, after the 12 sets of offerings that do seem pretty similar. This was the dedication of the altar, it says, in the day when it was anointed, at the hands of the princes of Israel. And now we get the sum, right? 12 silver dishes, 12 silver basins, 12 golden pans. And one more time, each silver dish weighed 130 shekels, each basin 70, all the silver of the vessels, we get the sum of that, 2,400 shekels, after, of course, the shekel of the sanctuary, 12 golden pans full of incense, they give us the sum, the oxen, the bullocks, the rams, the meal offering, the goats, all the oxen for the peace offerings, and the rams. This was the dedication, it says, the offering of the altar. And after that, it was anointed. And Moshe went into the tent of meeting when all of this was done, that he might speak with him. And he heard Hakol, the voice, speaking unto him from above the ark cover that was upon the ark of the testimony between the two cruvim. And he spoke unto him. What a great way to end a portion that is both redundant and unique in so many ways. Okay, I don't guess I see anything. So let's have one more song, and then we'll talk a little bit about, and I got to say it this way, people sometimes think this is a bad word. No, it's kind of a Catholic word, but we're going to talk about what the hell is going on in the whole stinking world in just a minute. All right, let's talk a little bit. Like I said, the only way to put this, given that the intent here is clearly, I don't think there's any denying it anymore. We got a whole lot of people who serve anybody except the creator of the universe, the author of scripture, Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh, King Maker. And they're working hard to create a literal hell on earth. You know, and it's funny to me. I think there are a lot of aspects of various mainstream Christian conceptions that aren't necessarily consistent. Right, the big red guy with the pointy ears and the pitchfork and the other things. You know, little tunnels where people got 9 levels according to Dante and so forth. They have to do various kinds of things. All right, break time's over. You've heard the jokes. There is, in fact, a couple of words that are used, Sheol and Gehenna, to describe what's going on, but they have a lot more to do with things like the garbage pit and the concept of death and the grave than they do with the regular conception of hell. But I got to admit, when I look and see what's going on, when I look at history and I see what Adolf did and Pol Pot did and Stalin did and various emperors, Caligula and Nero, and before them other people literally going back into antiquity, there does seem to be a whole aspect of the intent of men to create a hell on earth. And the difference today is these guys got the technology that nobody before them had to do a really bang-up job of it. So let's talk just a little bit about where we are on the road that they're working hard to hell. And I'm going to start with this story. Could have done it a number of ways, but to some extent, this is probably one that kind of stuck in my craw. A former head of the CIA, I'll say it, scumbag named Leon Panetta, literally had the chutzpah to come out earlier. Well, the story came out this morning. He appeared on MSNBC, the propaganda network par excellence, and basically said Donald Trump is helping the enemies of America. Well, with enemies like Leon Panetta and the people he served, who the hell needs anybody else? Good. Because Trump is helping enemies of America with divisive rhetoric. Now, the problem is the following. While Trump literally pulled his punches, I don't think he was as blunt as he needed to have been, he asked a question. It's a question that I've asked, I don't know, probably 1,000 times in the last few months. Could anybody really be as stupid as the guy with more names than any other previous emperor? Barry Sadarko, Barry Sabarko, Barry Sotero, Barack Hussein Obama, who knows what the hell his real name is? But could anybody be as stupid as this guy seems to be? Literally leaving the southern borders open and telling people he's fighting terror? Training and arming ISIS on the one hand and trying to get stupid people to believe that he's fighting them on the other hand? Allowing people to cross the border and commit all kinds of atrocities and then talking about how he's fighting. This is beyond the pale. And Trump literally just came out and simply said, you know, there's a lot that this guy isn't letting on to. Nobody could really be this stupid. And he's right. So here's what Leon Panetta, former liar at the head of the CIA, said. Quote, in 50 years in public life, I have never experienced a major party candidate making the accusations and raising the innuendos that Donald Trump raised, particularly at this moment of crisis. No, he said, he's not only accusing the President of the United States, holy be his name, of treason and collaborating with the enemy, which, pardon my bluntness, folks, is exactly what has been going on, and you'd have to be a blithering idiot not to see it. I mean, for crying out loud, how many times do you have to take people and execute them in gun-free killing zones and then say, well, the solution is more for gun-free killing zones, and you peons don't deserve the right to prevent people like me from doing exactly what we intend to do to you. So I'm going to take the rest of your guns away, too. But I love the Second Amendment because I'm a constitutional scholar. Who is the stupid one here? Who is the liar? Can you really have any other explanation than he is making war, as the Constitution defines it? Because the guy put his hand on a Bible, and well, maybe a Koran, and lied. He said he would preserve and protect and defend something which he has worked harder than the previous treasonous blankety-blanks to destroy. But it's Donald Trump, said the former head of the CIA, who is, quote, basically aiding and abetting the enemy. Well, the enemy, of course, are people that believe that the Bible is important and that the Constitution still ought to apply to people who once upon a time would have called themselves Americans with a C. What is really irritating to me is there's a woman who is running for emperor who is guilty of treason as well, who has committed more felonies than Carter has pills, or the Russians now have top secret emails. Not a word about her. So no, Panetta is not particularly upset about selling secrets that got ambassadors, agents, soldiers killed. That would be called treason if somebody could read the Constitution. He is not concerned about aiding and abetting an invasion, an open, in-your-face invasion across the southern border. But how dare somebody tell the truth about what's going on? This is how backwards things are. I introduced the whole rest of the news with that story because, well, folks, it gets worse from there. All right, you know the thing we got to talk about at least a little bit. How many are we up to today? I looked at the numbers this week. Depending upon whose numbers you believe, mass executions of formerly free Americans in gun-free killing zones over the years of the Obama regime, by any way you count them, are up about 700% from the highest they ever were before. And depending upon whether you use MSNBC's or CBS's or whoever's numbers you pick, in other words, it depends on who's counting, right? How many dead heads you're counting. This is either the 14th or maybe it's the 23rd mass gun field killing zone execution over the last few years. What is it they say insanity consists of? Yeah, doing the same stupid thing over and over again and expecting a different result. We'll disarm them. That'll fix it. We'll get all these people together. Tell them if a bad guy comes in the room and he's got a high-powered rifle, and we're not going to lie to you about that, what that is, too, you all huddle together so maybe he can get several of you with the same bullet. This is beyond stupid, folks. This is evil. All right, so you know what I'm going to talk about. I won't repeat it. Down in Orlando, depending upon whose numbers you believe, at least 49 or 50 people were killed. An equal number may be wounded, although some folks are pointing out, you know, we don't see the bodies. We don't really see much. And a lot of the narrative here does seem to be pretty darn stinky. Turns out that the more the days go by, the more we find out that this latest Islamic terrorist, and no, the terrorist-in-chief, the jihadist-in-chief, will not use the words Muslim or Islam in the same sentence with terror. Because, you know, the Prophet of Islam cannot commit terror. It's jihad. You got to understand that. That's different. That's okay. Well, folks, it's terror. It's intended to be terror. It's intended to upset people, and there's a reason why they won't talk about ISIS, because if you're in fact the one allowing them in and saying, be afraid, be very afraid, there is in fact a narrative here. So what we find out is that Omar Mateen, the alleged lone gunman Islamic terrorist, wasn't alone. There are eyewitness reports, multiple of at least two, number of ways of confirming that, to as many as five on the Special Ops team, if that's indeed what they were, who knows, but they went in and executed a whole bunch of people. Various Special Forces folks have said the numbers don't even add up here. How many rounds could the one guy have carried? Answer, not enough to kill the number of people that were supposedly killed. Turns out they lied about the rifle. They said it was an AR-15. It wasn't. They lied about the guy's race, religion, creed. They lied about the fact that it turns out he was gay and he was a regular at the Pulse nightclub down in Orlando. He had gun permits that normal people have a real heck of a time getting. He was licensed in New York. I mean, of all places, one of the toughest places for a peon to get a gun, he had a license. He was vetted by one of the most infamous private so-called security firms in the world. G4S are the folks that bought Wackenhut. That's the private public partnership prison company. Wants to run your prison. Wants to run your FEMA camp. The same guy, Omar Mateen, was spotted in a video a couple of years back working security at the beaches in Pensacola during the cleanup of BP's spill. He had terror ties. The FBI had interviewed him at least three times that have been admitted. And the list just keeps on going on. He was entitled to bear arms in places where normal peons weren't. And what happened to all the rest of the people that were involved in the shooting? There were people blocking the doors. There were people acting as lookouts. There were probably multiple shooters. The whole thing, in other words, stinks to high heaven. A coworker had reported the man, and he was ignored because of political correctness. This was even at G4S. And then, of course, it turns out that today, a gun store in the vicinity had said the guy came in, tried to buy ballistic vests and large quantities of ammo, and they thought there was something fishy about him, and they wouldn't sell him. They wouldn't sell him what he wanted. And then when he got on the phone and started speaking Arabic to an accomplice, they thought that was strange too, so they reported him to the FBI. Well, the FBI didn't see fit to mention that. Five official reasons. Well, here's 17 facts that everybody should know about Omar Mateen. You've heard most of them. He worked as a security guard. He made pilgrimages to Mecca. He personally claimed to know the Boston Marathon bombers, the other false flag guys that were dealing with the FBI. I saw another story this week saying you want to end these kinds of false flag operations in the United States? Get the FBI to quit putting their informants in place and egging people on to do this kind of stuff. The whole thing stinks is the simple way of putting it. I got page after page here. We don't even have time in an hour to go through all of this. So just suffice it to say there's more here than meets the eye. Oh, there is this. I guess we ought to just mention this one. Guess whose State Department blocked an official investigation into the very terror-sponsoring mosque that the Orlando killer regularly attended? Can you say Hillary Rodham Clinton? Answer, yes. Hillary Clinton's State Department shut down an investigation into the mosque that Orlando killer Omar Mir Sadiq Mateen attended because, quote, it unfairly singled out Muslims. Now, it's okay if you want to single out people with Bibles that believe in the God gave us God-given rights. You can infringe and destroy and kill them all you want. Herd them into killing fields, take their guns away, and do what Adolf did to them. But because this guy's mosque, they do have a tendency to talk about terror and encourage terror, but we can't be unfairly singling out Muslims now, can we? The Orlando shooting PSYOP event, said another piece, is really all about something that by now should be obvious. It's about the gun grab and the destruction of the Second Amendment. It's about keeping the public in fear. It's about advancing the police state, the surveillance state, dividing people by race, color, creed, and now, of course, sexual orientation, and preparing and conditioning the masses for the coming martial law lockdown. The Fourth Amendment is already pretty well dead. Everything about this, in other words, is pushing the same old narrative. Now, if there's any good news today, it's the following. I saw a piece from one of the kind of libertarian left sites on the web that had all kinds of pictures out of San Francisco and Los Angeles and the California gay community. Are you ready for this? They have, it's called Shoot Back. They got their own tweet, what do they call it? Hashtag. And essentially, what they did is they took a Gadsden flag. Some of you know the Gadsden militia flag. It's got the picture of the coiled rattlesnake. Don't tread on me. There's a couple variants of it, but the most famous one is on a yellow background. Well, in this case, they got it on a rainbow background, and it says, don't tread on me. Gays ought to shoot back. Can't argue with that. Everybody ought to shoot back. You don't have to be a little swish in order to realize that if somebody comes in and is intending to kill you, shoot back, for crying out loud. But what has upset the people in California is these rainbow-colored Gadsden flags are appearing all over the place. On street corners and on buildings and on lampposts. They got big ones and small ones. People got them on T-shirts. And it looks like, ironically enough, the people who are being herded into the gun-free killing zones have finally awakened to the fact that, you know what? Kind of like the people that were getting herded into places and being told by the Adolf of that day, this is going to be really good for you. Going to go in here and take a shower. Oh, really? I don't believe you. I don't think I want to walk into the chamber, Mr. Barry. I don't think I want to be disarmed, Mrs. Hitlery. More and more are waking up for it. Why is this important? Well, because a lot of stuff is coming together. Here's just one simple one. This week we had more and more and more news, not even going to go through it, about the coming economic crash. Here's a piece from Bill Holter, whom I like, saying, look at the COMEX. Look at the number of paper contracts. Look at the redemption of what's going on in the crooked casinos. People know that the end is coming. Look at the number of people that are saying, get the heck out of the financial system. Get out of the dollar. Get out of various things. The banking system is going to collapse. We got problems with Deutsche Bank. All signs, says Holter, point to a big financial crash this year. Matter of fact, perhaps real soon. In Europe, as you probably are aware, the British are talking seriously about Brexit. Exiting the Eurozone. They're sick and tired of being invaded. They don't want to be like the Germans and like the Swedes and like others and have their women raped massively and get lied to about the fact, no, there's no raping going on. We don't call it rape. It must not be rape. They can see what's happened. And Britain is already, literally, becoming a victim of Sharia law. A lot of folks are saying we've had enough of this. And we don't like the idea of going down with the sinking euro either. So Brexit in the last couple of weeks, the exit from the euro by the Brits, has begun to outpoll the other side. And matter of fact, it looks like it might be fairly dramatic to the point where some analysts were saying, hey, Brexit is all but a done deal. Now, my comment for a long time has been, don't kid yourselves. The world controllers and globalists will kill before they allow that to happen. They'll rig the election before they allow that to happen. And it's easy to rig an election as long as everybody thinks it's even remotely close. Once it gets completely out of control, then if they tell you, no, surprise, surprise, the people that had a, 3-1 polling advantage somehow managed to lose it at the last second. Well, people might not buy that. So you need to do something big time. The Brexit election was scheduled for a week from yesterday, June 23rd. And that's part of the reason why, if Britain exits the euro, there will be a whole lot of fallout. As a matter of fact, Holland, the Dutch, the Netherlands, they've already been talking and overwhelmingly they're saying, yeah, Britain, yeah, get out, do it, because we want you to pave the way for us. We've had it too. And of course, as you might suspect, the world controllers are really, really concerned about that. And if nothing else, they'll be able to blame the meltdown on the Brexit. So be afraid, be very afraid. But overnight, we got this news. A lot of you have probably heard it. Some of you may not have. A woman, member of parliament named Joe, that's spelled J-O in this case, Joe Cox. She's a 41-year-old mother. Very attractive young lady, and I guess that makes her a better martyr, right? That's why I mention it. She was, in fact, an advocate for the other team, for the Remain side. She had been trying to convince people to stay in at next week's Brexit referendum. But I guess it just goes to show you, if the gays and lesbians and transgenders that run the United States government can sacrifice their own to advance the cause down in Orlando, the world controllers in the Eurozone can sacrifice one of their own in order to make political points too. So sadly, Joe Cox was shot dead and then stabbed to death and then kicked till she was dead in the town of Birstall, Northern England, yesterday afternoon. First time a member of parliament was killed in more than two decades since the Irish Republican terror riots. The guy that did it Can you say it with me? Yeah, they're saying he's mentally ill. If he's not mentally ill, he must be a neo-Nazi. We've heard all the stories before. Here's the thing. As soon as this woman was killed, the odds makers in Britain, the people that are selling the futures contracts and so forth, well, all of the financial indicators basically did a huge about face. Gold, which had been up dramatically, paper silver up dramatically, all fell 5% immediately. The odds of a Brexit fell 5% immediately. Now, they're backing off a little bit because these things tend to be short-lived, no pun intended. But it's fascinating. Now, as of this morning, what Zero Hedge and others were saying is that campaigning for the referendum vote has been suspended for the second day, and whether or not the vote will be held on June 23rd is TBD. It remains in limbo. Nobody knows for sure. And guess what, folks? How many times has it been obvious that if you can't have the vote and you don't know how it's going to come out and you're afraid you can't even rig the election, what do you got to do? Answer, kill somebody and put it off. And so far, the plan is at least working out as somebody seems to have intended. Color me really, really skeptical, in other words. I guess what I'm trying to say here is this was a really ugly week. And whether it's people that are being sacrificed on the altar of let's be able to kill a few people so that we can kill everybody, like Adolf did, and herd them into concentration camps and essentially disarm Americans and do whatever we want with them. It's all part of the bigger plan. Or if people start getting uppity and start thinking, no, we can see we're being herded into a place we don't want to go, let's vote on it. Well, that can't be allowed either. They'll even sacrifice their own in order to make an omelet, I guess is the right way to put it. It's ugly. It is really, really ugly. I'm seeing the comments on the screen. You know, here's the thing. You step back and you look at this and you go, really? Can people honestly be this stupid? We're seeing an incredible polarization going on here now. I will, when I go through the news almost every week, point out that the scriptures seem to advise us to be like the men of Issachar. Well, if nothing else, Chronicles holds up the men of Issachar and said they knew what Israel ought to do because they knew the times and the seasons. Now, we can connect the dots. Yeshua says we too ought to know the times and the seasons. And I'd say, yeah, it's pretty darn obvious. We know that certain things are getting pretty ripe. So we need to be aware of it. But Isaiah 66 says, there are people who choose that in which I do not delight. And as a result, Yahuwah promises, I will therefore choose their delusions. And I can't argue that that is precisely what's going on. Wow, there, folks, has never been a more clear time to come out and to be separate and to be ready for what's coming, whether it's economically, whether it's politically, whether it's the fact that the storm troopers and the goose-stepping Nazis, and I use that term explicitly, ironically, you notice how that when the Nazis call somebody a Nazi, you can rest assured that they're lying to you about what the word even means. You want a real picture of Adolf? You've probably seen the posters by now. All those in favor of gun control, Achtung, raise your right hand, Heil Hitler! We are talking about something which is historically, scripturally, economically, politically, public-private partnership-wise, beyond the pale, unlike anything that we've seen. And I have a really tough time sitting back and just saying, for crying out loud, can we not see what's going on? You know, for the longest time, I used to use the old saying, never ascribe to conspiracy that which can be adequately explained by stupidity. And as I started out this whole discussion tonight, you cannot look at the imperial pen-wielding jihadist-in-chief and say that this guy is stupid. Doesn't wash. This kind of evil only happens when it's carefully planned. I quote FDR. He said, you can rest assured that in politics, there's no such thing as coincidence. If something happened, it was planned. And that's exactly what's going on today. And that's why whether it's Leon Panetta or Adolf Hitlery, when you see the kinds of things that are being done and the knee-jerk reaction, they're literally dancing on these people's graves in Orlando before the blood was even cold. and saying, what are we going to do? More of the hair of the dog. More of exactly what we did that got these latest group of dozens killed. Because we're going to bring it to your door. She talks about not wanting weapons of warfare on the streets. No, she's going to bring them into your home at 4 o'clock in the morning. It is not a surprise. And there's no kidding anybody that has eyes to see or ears to hear exactly what we are, what the times and the seasons are. So be very aware. This is a time to be very prayerful and very careful in our consideration and our lifting up of one another and in being watchful. Know the times and the seasons. Wow. With that, let's say it this way. We've got any prayer requests, praise reports, and yeah, we'll pray for our families because we got to be continually in prayer in these days.